You know, there's some people that when you see them coming, you say something like this. Oh, here comes old Bill. Hide. Or, oh no. And the saying is, here comes trouble, right? That's not Jonathan Morgan. Jonathan Morgan, I've known this man for a long time. I'm of the age now, I can start saying that about people. He is a blessing. That's all there is to it. The Bible talks about a man with an excellent spirit. And when I was a youth pastor, I became youth pastor here. I entered in the ministry in 2004. I was youth pastor. And some kids, well, let's just say they're a handful. But then there are other young people that are just a blessing. And for a young guy, first new in the ministry, who literally had no idea what he was doing, Jonathan Morgan was a blessing to this young pastor. He has an excellent spirit, and I am proud to be his friend, and I'm so excited that he gets to preach to us tonight. Let's all listen as Jonathan Morgan preaches to us.
All right, good evening, everybody. Can you hear me? And so many great memories from when Pastor Farley was a youth pastor. I asked him when we were down eating the chili if he ever goes down there just to reminisce when his office was down there. I don't know what it is now, but a lot of great memories. And I saw all the teens this morning running around, and I wonder if the youth group here still makes new teenagers sing in front of the youth group as an initiation. I will never forget that moment. I was blessed to be in a group that came into the youth group with two or three of us, and so I didn't have to do it alone. But when Pastor Farley was youth pastor, if you turned 13 and went into the youth group, you would stand in front of the youth group and you would sing, "I've got a river of life flowing out of me." And so me and I think two others had to get up and sing that as 13-year-olds, which if you remember being 13, you'd probably rather do anything else. And anyway, it's been a blessing to be back. Thank you for being so welcoming to us while we've been visiting. The last time I preached here, to give it some reference, we were all facing that direction, and George W. Bush was the president of the United States. So that gives you reference. It has been a long time. And I wanted to share this with everybody here at Open Door. Wherever you serve in Open Door, take ownership and be thankful for where you serve. And even on the days when you don't think you may have made an impact for Christ, remember you've made an impact for Christ if you've done what he has wanted you to do. I wish I would have dug them out and brought them with me, but I still have my notebooks with my notes from the classes coming up through Open Door here. And they start, the notebook starts at the 9 and 10-year-old class. And it's still in the same room it was in when I went through that class. And it goes up through into middle school and high school. And thankfully, I've had this Bible long enough that I can see notes in there with years and the names of speakers and preachers and pastors here at Open Door, where those are the moments I learned certain things, and I got it. So keep at whatever it is God has you doing. And God bless all of you for your investment in people here, including me, for those of you that invested in my life. Thank you. If you would turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I know they had notes out in the lobby, and I think they were also passing them out. And if you'd like to follow along with those, they're fill in the blank. I enjoy having notes when I'm sitting out in the congregation and following along. If any of you are note keepers, you know that moment when the person preaching said a reference or a point and you missed it. And you wish you could remember what it was, and you start whispering to the person next to you, "What was the verse he just said?" And the problem is, while the person next to you is telling you that verse, you miss the next verse. And then your notes are messed up again. So I like being able to give people notes, and you can go back and study things out yourself because the references are on there. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive in to Psalm 73 together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for letting us be here tonight. We thank you, God, that the power's back on, and we thank you for every person that's here tonight. And I thank you, God, for the ministry in my own life in this church and the way this church ministered to me as a child and a teenager. I pray, God, that you'd help us as we look at your word tonight, that we would learn what you want us to learn from it. And thank you for the things that you've been teaching me from it, and help us to apply it. Thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the title of tonight's message is When Life Doesn't Make Sense. And we all have portions of our life, or you might call it seasons of our life, where from a human perspective, things are making sense. Sometimes when someone would walk up to you and say, "How are things going?" you say, "Oh, things are going great," and you actually mean it, because they really are. But there are other times when life does not make human sense. And from a human perspective, we wonder, what is going on? Or what is God up to? Or what is the purpose of what God is allowing in our life? And it can be very easy to become disillusioned when we go through phases in our life or situations where life does not make sense. And the individual who God used to write Psalm 73 is a person who, if anyone had an excuse to be disillusioned with God, it would be this man, Asaph. But, as we'll see as we go through this psalm, despite the excuse he could have had to become disillusioned with God, Asaph remained strong in his faith in the fact that God was in control. And that's what we're going to look at tonight as we look at Psalm 73. So before we start reading in verse 1, I want to give you a quick synopsis of Asaph's life. Because we don't have time to study the whole book of 1 Chronicles. But if you ever want to study his life, you can find him in 1 Chronicles 6, and chapter 15 and 16, and again in chapters 25 and 26. But here's a little bit of a summation of his life. It is recognized that Asaph was one of David's music directors and probably wrote much of the original, now lost, music for David's Psalms. But much more importantly, Asaph wrote 12 Psalms, Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83. This means he wrote more in the Bible than Peter, or James, or Jude, or Jonah, or Amos, or Micah, or Joel, or Malachi, or Zephaniah, or Habakkuk, or Nahum, or Haggai, or Obadiah. But a lot of times we don't think about him, because all of the things that he wrote are just in the book of Psalms, and we miss that. So who was Asaph? Asaph was a young priest from the tribe of Levi when David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem sometime around 1000 BC. His father, Berechiah, was appointed the doorkeeper of the Ark, and David put Asaph in charge of the music before the Ark of the Covenant. We know that Asaph kept that position at least until the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem almost 40 years later. Asaph served in Jerusalem for all of King David's reign. He saw the death of King David, the ascension of King Solomon, and the building of the temple. Asaph had a moment or a period in his life that you would call the mountaintop. King David's reign has been incredible, and now Solomon has become king, and they've built this amazing temple. But after Solomon's dedication of the temple, Asaph saw Israel's golden age turn into something quite different than what he may have expected. After a promising beginning, Solomon turned his back on God and pursued wealth, luxury, human wisdom, as well as, sadly, the worship of false gods. To finance these pursuits, the people were oppressed with heavy taxes. Asaph saw Solomon become a wicked man who entrusted the administration of his kingdom to other wicked men. Then after Solomon's death, Asaph, who is now a very old man, saw David's kingdom torn in two by God's decree. Soon after that, the Egyptians invaded, along with some of Israel's other neighbors. They took or destroyed multiple fenced cities of Judah, and then they came into the temple, stripped the temple of much of its wealth, and then they left, mocking Israel and mocking Israel's God. If there was ever a man who had an excuse to become disillusioned, it was Asaph. Solomon, who God spoke to twice and had greatly blessed, turned from wisdom and the grace of God to worship idols. Asaph and his family, who had remained faithful in their service to God and to the truth, for a recompense, saw the temple where they served God stripped of much of its wealth. And then also many people lost their lives throughout the fenced cities of Judah during that invasion. Yet through it all, Asaph finds God's faithfulness a strong tower of hope. And God reveals to Asaph the ultimate truth of what he had promised. The reason I wanted to give you the background of Asaph's life is that when you read Psalm 73, knowing that Asaph is the one that God used to write this psalm, and knowing just a little bit about Asaph, gives you an incredible insight into what is there. So take a look with me as we go through this psalm, and try to keep in mind, this is not a man who has had a perfect and easy life, where every person who ever was in his life and said, "I am a follower of God," stuck through to the end. That's not the kind of life that Asaph had. People like Solomon failed him. And sometimes he saw people that were choosing wickedness prosper from a human perspective. And that takes us in to Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And jump down to verse 13, where he says, "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Can you almost feel what he is saying just coming off the page at you when you read those words? Thinking about this and thinking about what he saw in his lifetime. This is, if you have your notes, the first part of this psalm is the perspective of the righteous. Or you might call it the human perspective of the righteous man. Asaph is the righteous man. Asaph is the one who has chosen to follow God, and he has stuck with it. But he starts to look at things with a human perspective. And you can see in verse 2 where he says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish." We've all had moments where we've slipped like that as believers, where whether it was for a split second or whether you lost maybe several years of your life to it, you began to think, the world's got it made. Those outside of Christianity, they have some good things that I wish I could have. It says here that he had become envious at the foolish. And when we start to look at our lives with human perspective, one of the first things that begins to come into our hearts is envy. That is a letter A in your notes. Envy begins to slip into our hearts when we start to look at life with human perspective instead of the perspective of God. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 19 says, "Neither be thou envious of the wicked." But poor Asaph here had reached the point where he had become envious of the foolish. And why? He said, "When I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He said, "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." Can you almost hear the 21st century versions of what he's saying in your brain right now? Where you go, nothing bad happens to them. Where's the lightning bolt from God? That's the human perspective. We'll get to God's view in a moment here. But from the human perspective, it's very tempting to be envious of the wicked and say, they don't have the problems I have. They don't have the issues that I have. And I'm a Christian, and I have these struggles or issues, and this other individual or groups of people do not. He even goes as far as to say in verse 5, "Neither are they plagued like other men." I don't know if he was thinking about Solomon when he wrote this or not. But Solomon was a good example of that. He became incredibly wealthy. And God didn't take all of his wealth the first moment he turned on God. He kept it for a long time. God's timing is not always our timing with things. And in this moment, Asaph has begun to be envious of the wicked. So first, envy creeps into our hearts when we look at life from a human perspective. The second thing that begins to creep in, letter B in your notes, is distraction. We begin to become distracted by the world. This is what happens to him in these verses. "They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish." Whew. Can you feel it coming out of these verses? The passion that he has about what's going on. And he says here, "They have more than heart could wish." My car is broken down. Their car is brand new. My house is falling apart. Their house is bigger than 10 of my houses put together. My family members are sick, and they don't have a single sick person in the whole family. And it becomes very distracting at times. And sometimes we can become distracted by maybe individuals in the world, sometimes by the world in general. Isn't it very easy, especially in the culture in which we live, to become distracted by the wickedness of the world, and you kind of sit there getting angry and wondering, come on, when is God going to do something? It can be distracting from what God actually wants us to do. And we end up focusing on the wicked and what they are doing. He says in verse 8, "They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression and speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens." All of us have seen, since we all live in 2024, we've all seen that there are people in our nation bold enough now to just simply say words against God boldly, and not even behind closed doors. This is the kind of things that he faced. The king of God's people Solomon went and chose to begin following false gods. It says here, they set their mouth against the heavens. He became distracted by all the things of the world. When I was looking at these verses, one of the things that came back to my mind was a time when a group of us from our Bible college were soul winning in a particular city in Florida. And I'm thankful for both this church and others that I've been in and worked with and went on trips with to witness in different places. And we've been able to go on missions trips to other countries or to other parts of the United States. And I can tell you, this particular city in Florida was the hardest place to witness I've ever been. And that counts the time we were on a missions trip in the border towns of Mexico. It counts the time we helped with a church plant in inner city Los Angeles. This location was worse. And you know where it was? It was Naples. Naples. It's beautiful. Beautiful place. But I have never witnessed in a place where people were so distracted by stuff. Most of the residents had more things than probably all of us in this room combined. I was amazed by the wealth on every street, it felt like. But when we talked to people, hearts were hard. They were softer in Los Angeles, I'm just being honest. They were softer in Los Angeles. Honestly, we didn't see a lot of people make decisions for Christ in either location, but at least in Los Angeles, they would talk to you. In Naples, they usually shut us down very quickly. Well, they'd become distracted by the world. And the more things the world offers, and the more you take it in, whether an unsaved or saved person, the more distracted we become. And poor Asaph here, he has become very distracted by the world around him. And it's just dragging him down. One of the ways this comes out in churches, and I've heard it so many times, is people say something like this: I can't even watch the news anymore. You know what they mean by that? It's dragging me down. I'm getting so discouraged and distracted, it's just dragging me down. Asaph has found himself in that situation. And here's what it leads to if you let it continue. If you look at life with human perspective like Asaph was in this portion, and you start to be envious of the wicked, and you start to get distracted by the world around you, you end up where he was in verse 13, which in your notes is letter C, remorse. Now, God forbid any of us reach this point, but this is the point Asaph reached in verse 13. And when you think about his life, can you blame him from a human perspective? He says, "Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain." What was the point of me following God? What was the point of me having a clean heart? The wicked are prospering while I'm struggling. Verse 14, "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." Why did I have a clean heart before God if my life was just going to be filled with misery and pain? That's the point he's reached. He's reached a point where he is feeling remorse that he chose to follow God. That's a dark place to be. Verse 15. "If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." Verse 16. "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Boy, that's hitting bottom in your life as a believer. You're so discouraged, you're so distracted, you're so envious of the world that you sit down and you say, "It's just too painful to think about. Why did I even follow God in the first place?" That's where Asaph was. That's the human perspective that a follower of God can have if they don't look at things with God's perspective. That takes us to number two in your notes, the perspective of the ungodly. Because they're described here too. Look at verse number 10. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, and they increase in riches. There are people who will walk about and say, if there's a God, how come I'm a millionaire? If there's a God, how come bad things happen? If there's a God, why doesn't he strike me dead right now? There's been people that are that bold, is there not? In the age of social media, it's really blown up. And there's people that'll go online and just post videos daring God to do things. Thank God our God is all-knowing and all-powerful. And doesn't just give in every time a person goes on social media and says, do this, God. But that's what people do. It's not new. They said, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? How does God know? Is that not the viewpoint of the world, the ungodly? Before someone comes to Christ, they go, what does God know? What is God? That's the perspective of the ungodly. To me, one of the most evident examples of this is when Jesus was hanging on the cross. I put the references there for you. If you want to turn to them with me, Matthew chapter 27. A sad verse. Matthew 27:40. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Isn't that not what Asaph was describing in Psalm 73? How doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And then there's people at the foot of the cross. The Son of God is on the cross, giving his life for them, and they still look at him, and they say, ah, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. I'm sure many of you remember the two thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus. And thank God, one believed. And I shouldn't say planned, because it's not even something that could go wrong. I expect and am awaiting the moment I get to meet him. That's going to be a great moment. I want to walk up to him in heaven at some point and speak to him. But here is what the other thief said. And this is over in Luke. Another sad verse. Luke 23:39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. There's a summation of the viewpoint of the ungodly. They see life like that. What's God? What does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? How doth God know? Asaph says, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world and they increase in riches. I have told this story, true story, 4 years in kids' churches and teen classes in church, but never here where it actually happened. Funny enough. I can't remember. Pastor Folly, you were either the youth pastor or the outreach pastor when this happened. Some of you may remember. I don't know if you have them out there or not. That would be a long time ago. But this church used to have a track that had only one word on the front. All it said was heaven. Some of you may remember that one. It was in the track rack for years. And one time, we all went to downtown Claremont, the youth group, and the chaperones. And we were walking through downtown Claremont, handing out the tracts that said heaven. And I was 13 or 14 at the time, and giving them out to people. And I'll never forget this. I went up to a man and I offered him the tract that said heaven, and he grabbed it and he looked at it. I'm 13 or 14 years old, and he looks at it and he goes, do you have any that tell me how to go to hell? Because that's where my friends are and I want to go there. That's what he said. Now, you're bold if you say that to an adult who comes to give you one of those. That's pretty bold when you say that to a kid that just walked up to you and tried to give you one. But that's what he said. These are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Thank God for verse number 17. 17 is the turning point in the psalm. 17 is when Psalm 73 goes from, this is the most depressing psalm in the history of psalms. And this guy's about giving up on God. That's what you think going into verse 16. I've cleansed my heart in vain. But verse 17. Man, this is great. I hope you remember this verse forever. Verse 17. I'll start with 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. There is this moment in Asaph's life when he's had this human perspective on what's going on, and his difficulties in life are kind of coming in on him. He's become envious. He's become distracted. He's beginning to have remorse that he decided to follow God. And at that moment, God comes through. Asaph turns to God, and it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And when you read this verse, this is the passage that my mind goes to. I've put in your notes there, Isaiah chapter 55. Many of you, this will be a familiar verse, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's the thing that Asaph has just learned. He comes into the sanctuary of God. He obviously is quite broken at this point. He walks in with, it is too painful for me to think about. Then understood I their end. Now we go into God's perspective instead of human perspective. And God's perspective on everything should matter to each of us more than anything else. We all have our own perspective, and boy, is that tough, right? The flesh. We all have the perspective of other people who we respect. We have the perspective of people that we could care less what they think. But there's a lot of different perspectives that come in on us. But the one that should matter is, what is God's perspective? And this is God's perspective of the ungodly in verse 18. And now Asaph sees it. Boy, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. The Bible says that before a person believes on Jesus Christ for salvation, they are at enmity with God. At one point, I was an enemy of God by default because of my sinful heart. And every one of us is born into sin. And we commit sin. And we are enemies of God because of it. This is God's perspective on the ungodly. Thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. That slippery places description, what it makes me think of is that famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, where as he would preach, he would describe the unsaved like an individual hanging from a spider's thread. And all it would take is God to let the thread snap and a person drops into eternity. That was his description. I have no idea what passage he pulled that from. Maybe it was this. Thou hast set them in slippery places. That unsaved individual, one step from the wrath of God, right? For each of us who are saved, when we were not saved, we were one breath away from the wrath of God for however long we were unsaved. The Bible says this is a mercy of God that we are not consumed. And God's perspective is the ungodly. Is that they're in a slippery place. They're walking the tightrope. They are utterly consumed with terrors. All of you that have worked with troubled people know this. People are consumed with terrors. I can't believe how many children have asked me over the years, walked up, Brother Jonathan, I'm scared. I think there's demons in my house. I think the devil's in my house. I hear things. I see things. I'm amazed. A lot of kids from a lot of different homes, a lot of different backgrounds, teenagers, teaching high school for several years. You know, the biggest prayer request, and I know this wasn't the case when I was in school, but it is now, the biggest prayer request from students is their mental health. That's their biggest prayer request all the time. Pray for my mental health. 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 Broken homes, great homes, all the above. Pray for my mental health. It reached the point where I almost felt like I could just write down mental health, whole class. Because they're consumed with terrors. Terrified of everything. That's where the unrighteous are. Without Christ, consumed with terrors. Sadly, I've had two students who've taken their own lives. I believe they reached this point, utterly consumed with terrors. And without Christ, that's where we all would be. Utterly consumed with terrors. Every one of you who you can take your memory back to before you were saved, do you remember that feeling before you got saved when you wondered, what's going to happen to me if I die? You remember that? Even if you were a kid, you remember the terror of thinking, what is going to happen to me when I die? If you're an adult, maybe the memory's even more clear. Maybe not being able to sleep because you're thinking about it. But that's where the ungodly are. And you understand when you have God's perspective of this, everything changes. Instead of looking at the wicked and being envious of them, you want to reach them. Instead of looking at the wicked and being distracted by all the things that they're doing, you want to see them escape the wrath of God. And as opposed to being remorseful that you chose to follow God, you go, thank God I did. Because look what happens if I had not. And the whole perspective is different when we see the ungodly as God sees them. People who need to be saved. And whom the wrath of God is on, just like it was on us, until they turn to Christ. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. I like to use this example because in my childish brain it sticks. And it helps me, and I don't know if it'll help you or not, but here it is. Looking at these verses, is where this example first came to my mind, was from these verses. Everyone in the world is traveling down a river. Some of them are floating on inner tubes alone, like Dollar Tree inner tubes. Some are floating down it in multi-million dollar yachts with dining rooms and bedrooms and bathrooms and employees. Some people, talking about going to the third world, some people are going down it barely holding onto the edge because it's just crowded with poor people. But whatever their existence, imagine that entire river is going towards one giant waterfall, regardless of how they're traveling down it. The whole group. And it matters not whether you're in a multi-million dollar yacht or whether you're on an inner tube or hanging onto a piece of wood. It doesn't really matter at all. It doesn't matter at all. I'll say it one more time. It literally doesn't matter at all. It's all vain. If they go over the edge, it doesn't matter. And when you were saved, someone on the shore of the river, I don't know who won you to Christ. Everyone's situation is a little different. I don't know whether someone said to you with a persuasive tone, there is a waterfall 3 miles ahead, and if you keep on the river, you will fall off and die. Or whether you were saved in a service or something where it was a fire and brimstone preacher and he just ran up there and stomped like 10 times and screamed at you and said, you're going to go over the waterfall! It doesn't matter. Whatever the point was, someone got you the message at some point. I don't know who it was for you. But someone got you the message that you've got to get out of the river. And of course, the gospel is the only way out of that river is Jesus Christ. Someone said, Jesus Christ will take you out of the river of destruction, like Christ describes it, the broad way that leadeth unto destruction, and will take you out of it completely. Someone threw you the life preserver, so to speak, and drug you to shore. And every one of us had to make a choice at that point. Now, I don't think any of us in this room are on multi-million dollar yachts, but we're all Americans, so none of us were on the dinghy crowded with 500 people. Okay, whether you were on the pontoon boat or whether you were on the fishing boat or whatever, you decided at some point, I've got to get off. Whether it was the first time someone told you about the waterfall or whether it took 10 or 20 times for someone to get your attention and the Holy Spirit inside trying to convict you as well. But either way, you got out. And you, if you're saved, you are now on the shore. That is where you are. And you can see all the people floating by, right? Here's where we are with human perspective. Here's where poor Asaph was at the beginning of this. He is standing on the shore, looks out at the river, and knows where everyone's going. And goes, man, that yacht is nice. Boy, I wish I could be on there. Or the opposite. Look at that disgusting inner tube that guy's on. Ugh. Or look at all those people crowded on. They can't they afford their own boat? Or, boy, that's the boat I always wanted. Do you see what the problem is? We've completely lost perspective if we view the world that way. Because in reality, is it better to be on the shore, maybe even with nothing, or to be out on that river, even if you're in a multi-million dollar yacht? It's better to be on the shore. And if we have God's perspective, we'll look out on that river, and whatever they're riding on does not matter. if they're on an inner tube that's leaking, you still yell and throw them the same life preserver as you do to the person who has the yacht. This is important because our flesh is so messed up. Sometimes we'll even want to pick and choose. But in reality, we should just be on the shore trying to get folks' attention. Just like someone got our attention. They're in a slippery place. That's what made me think of just a river and you're going off. It's a slippery place for the unsaved. That's God's perspective. And we ought to have that perspective. Every person you see, every person I see, regardless of who they are, if they're not saved, they need Jesus. God's perspective of the ungodly. The last point is this, number four. God's perspective of the righteous. So you say, all right, that's how God sees the ungodly. How do you want God to see you? This takes us to verse 21. Asaph's been full circle now, right? Asaph has gone from being envious of the wicked to understanding that they're doomed without God. And that takes us to verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Wow. Letter A, that's humility. That's humility before God. You say, does God put that much of a premium on humility? But he really does. There's the verses that I've put down there for you in James chapter 4. Some of you may be familiar with these, but in James chapter 4, verse 6, the Bible says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. When God looks at us, he ought to see humility. That's what he saw in this moment in Asaph's heart, isn't it? Asaph says, my heart was grieved. He says, boy, I was envious of the wicked. I was distracted by the wicked. I had become remorseful that I wanted to follow God in the first place. You know what he says? So foolish was I and ignorant. That was foolish of me. I was ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Wow. That's humility. God, I was like an animal. I was looking at this whole thing like a primal instinct. Like that big hunk of meat looks juicier than the one I'm chewing on now. I know that sounds silly, but sometimes our flesh is about that bad, isn't it? He had said, oh man, I wish I was the wicked. They're prosperous. And I'm plagued. He says, I was like a beast before you, God. I was foolish. He was humble. The next verses say, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's letter B in your notes. Dependence. When we get God's perspective, and when God looks at us, we want him to see humility and dependence. Some of you may remember that passage in James where there's the men talking about, we'll go into such and such a city and sell and buy and get gain. And God even says, you should even say in those kinds of instances, if the Lord wills. Because God is in that strong of a control of the whole thing. We're 100% dependent upon God. I like that verse that says, by Him all things, so you guys know, consist. Like our atoms hold together. The molecules don't come apart. God is in control. That's where He is. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides Thee. Isaiah 26:3, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Whose what? Mind is stayed on Thee. Isn't that it? That's where Asaph is now. Asaph is now in the place where he says, God, I'm humble before You. It was wrong for me to be envious of the wicked. It was wrong for me to be distracted. It was wrong for me to be remorseful. You're in control. That's where Asaph is. And here's the great thing. If you've ever hit like a low point in your life where you kind of felt like, I sure wish I was on the mountaintop instead. All of us have moments like that, right? Where there's a certain year where I said, right now, I said the year, you'd go, oh, I'd relive that year again, yeah. But for probably every person in this room, there's probably a year of your life, if I said that year, you'd probably go, I probably wouldn't want to relive it. Regardless, when we get our hearts in the right place, it then gives, letter C in your notes, confidence. That's verse 27 and 28. For those of you that were looking at the words when we started, the man was like broken. Ugh, I've cleansed my heart in vain. He's at this point where he's just like, I'm envious of the wicked. Look at how it's switched by verse 27 in this lesson that God taught him. Look at verse 27. For lo, they that are far from Thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from Thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all Thy works. Boy, hasn't this man learned an incredible thing? By the end, he says, it is good for me to draw near to God. Before he says, I've cleansed my heart in vain. Before he says, I'm envious of the wicked. By the end, he says, I may declare all Thy works. That's reverse, isn't it? And when we get our perspective right, we have the ability to then declare what we know about God. All of you that are saved know this. It is awfully hard to witness and tell others about Christ if you are currently envious of the wicked or are currently wondering to yourself, was it really all worth it? What is God doing? And doubting it. It's harder, isn't it? It's tough. But when we have confidence, we can declare all of His works. That word declare, it comes up 18 times in the New Testament. And you can go through them because it's fun to go through them. And for most of them, you know what you find? Bold people. Bold people telling someone else about Jesus Christ. They got their confidence straight from Him. That's where it's got to come from. Because in the flesh, we're just going to end up envious, distracted, and then remorseful. But when we look at things from God's perspective, we'll see the ungodly as people that really need us to share the gospel with them. And we'll be humble before God and dependent on God. And then from that will come the confidence. So the challenge for all of us, it's a challenge I've had to take into my own life from Psalm 73, is this. Currently, where do you land in Psalm 73 yourself? This is something only you and God know. No one else knows. It's between you and God. First, are you among the ungodly? You are not saved. You've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. There was a service one time, I forget what year, my mom was there. I think it was 2012. And it happened once again, I think, the next year. A woman came forward during invitation and accepted Christ, who had been a member of the church since 1994. And if you'd asked every single member, is so-and-so a believer? It would not have been the majority. It would have been unanimous. It's not between us and other people. It's between us and God. So the first challenge is, do you know between you and God that you are a believer in Jesus Christ? You don't want to be amongst the ungodly that are on their way over. The second challenge is this. If you are saved, where are you at in Psalm 73? Are you like Asaph at the beginning, maybe struggling with envy or distraction, or maybe even feeling remorseful? Or do you have confidence and dependence and humility before God like he had at the end? That's not something anyone else knows. It's just between us and God. And so the question I have to ask myself, and I encourage all of you to ask yourselves before the invitation, is, God, where am I in this passage? Just ask God to show you in your heart of where you would land in your life compared here to Psalm 73. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for letting us look at this passage tonight. And I thank you, God, for this passage. And Lord, we thank you for the challenge from Asaph's life. And God, I just ask that you'd work in my heart and in the hearts of every person here, every person who may watch this, that if there's someone who is not saved, that they would choose to come down and tell someone, I need to believe in Jesus Christ. I need to be saved. And I pray, God, for those of us that are saved, if we've got something in this passage that we need to talk to you about, that we'd have the humility and dependence to do it and not let a day go by putting it off, but to make sure our hearts are right with you. Thank you, Lord, for letting us study this tonight together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Dollar Tree guy with the Dollar Tree little tube. And what a wonderful challenge. You know, the thankfulness is it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. If you are spiritual, you will be thankful for your Dollar Tree little rubber deal that you're floating down the river in, and you won't be envious of the other guy. But you know, there's one more thing that we can... What a wonderful study in the life of Asaph. Thank you, Brother Jonathan. Amen. Huge challenge, something that we need to remember. We can also, I think it helps us to empathize with others, because people are struggling. People fall into the trap that Asaph falls into, and it's easy for us if we've maneuvered that trap, but we see others falling into it, we can understand and we can help them to be pulled out of it and help them to learn thankfulness. Amen? Thank you, Brother Jonathan. That is really, really wonderful. We're going to stand together right now. We are going to pray and be dismissed. I want you to take time. Jonathan's here. His whole family is here. And just shake hands with them and tell them thank you for coming. But you shake this man's hand and thank him and introduce yourself if you haven't had a chance to do that. And I know that he'll be thankful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this wonderful psalm. I thank you for your servant who brought this challenge to our hearts. Lord, it's in Scripture for a reason, because we have, in Asaph's day, he had enough of a challenge, but now we have the media and the TVs and the Facebook and all the things that make it even worse for us to fall into these traps. But we thank you, Lord, that we have the anchor, we have your word, we have the encouragement of the preacher to help us and remind us to navigate these things and to keep our eyes affixed on you. Ever, Lord, let us be thankful in what you have given to us. Ever, Lord, let us be good witnesses to others so that they can see Christ in us. And they can see, Lord, that we're not worried about the flow of the river. We're looking at the end of the game. We're looking at the new life that Christ offers to us, and we can offer it to them. We love you for it. I ask a blessing, Lord, for each one here as we go, that you would walk with us through the week. And we ask it and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great night.